Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. It's very nice to be with you, both those who are Zooming in and also those in this room. It's lovely to be back again in this hall. So we're going to consider Psalm 72, which is a wonderful psalm, as our president's implied. And first of all, perhaps just look at where the psalm fits in to the Psalter as a whole. It's actually the end of the first book of the Psalms. As you may know, the Psalms are divided into five books. And this is the end of book two, actually. And at the end of each book, you get this this description of God, like in verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord God, God of Israel, who only doeth a wondrous thing. Blessed be his glorious name forever," and so on. "Whole earth filled with his glory." A doxology like that concludes each of these books. For example, the previous book, book one, this ends with Psalm 41. And you get to Psalm 41, verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And normally there's also a change of authorship in the next psalm. And that's the case with this Psalm 73, then goes on to have a bunch of psalms which are written by Asaph, whereas many of the psalms in books one and two are psalms of David. In fact, we've got a reference here in verse 20 to the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, which some commentators dismiss rather as though that's been thrown in as a it isn't necessarily referring to this psalm. Well, I think it is referring to this psalm, and that these are the words of David. Now, the heading to the psalm, which in my Bible is just over the page, is a psalm for Solomon. It could be a psalm of Solomon, as some people take it as a psalm written by Solomon, but it seems far more likely that it's actually a psalm for Solomon and written by David, and that probably is reinforced by this verse 20, that the prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. We've got another reference which we'll look at soon, which will reinforce the idea that these words are actually David's words. In the first place, about Solomon, his son, but more importantly, looking forward to the Messiah. So the psalm is intensely messianic, isn't it? It's about the ultimate king. So we've got it in verse 1, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, thy righteousness unto the king's son." So we've got a reference to a king and a king's son. Well, the king was King David at the time, the king's son, Solomon. But surely, and as we can see, as we look at the psalm, there's a very strong reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the king's son. If God is the king, if he is the king of the kingdom of God, then the king's son is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got similar relationship here between David and Solomon, and God and Christ, the king's son. And the hallmark of their reign is righteousness. That pervades the psalm. It pervades other references to the king, the future king of Israel. He's a king reigning in righteousness. So different, isn't it, from the kings and the rulers and the presidents and the prime ministers of our present kingdoms, the kingdoms of men. Perhaps just to have a look at why I think this prayers of the of David are ended, it refers to this psalm. If we go back to if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, which is also headed up in rather similar terms. These are, again, important words, and they're words of David. And they are described as the last words of David. So that's interesting, isn't it? So this psalm ends with "the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And now we have what is described as the last words of David. They're not the last words of David that we find in the Psalms, of course, because there are other psalms that follow Psalm 72, which are also attributed to David. But according to 2 Samuel 23, these are the last words of David. So the Psalms aren't necessarily organized in chronological order, but this is this order of importance so far as the words of David are concerned. So 2 Samuel 23, last words of David, he's the son of Jesse, man that was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's how the AV translates that. Those familiar with Dr. Thomas's writings will know that he has a different rendering of that. He's, instead of the sweet psalmist of Israel, he has it the pleasant theme of Israel's songs. So it isn't the psalmist so much, it's the theme of the psalms. And in fact, the ESV margin sort of reinforces that. The ESV margin reads the favorite of the songs of Israel. So it's probably talking about the subject matter of the psalms, not the psalmist himself. And that's just the case, isn't it, with Psalm 72. The pleasant theme of this Psalm 72 is the Lord Jesus Christ, the future priest king of the earth. Well, we read on in 2 Samuel 23, because there's some other echoes of the psalm that we're looking at. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just. That's that same word, tzedek, it's righteousness. He must be righteous. And that was the key word there, isn't it? Like righteousness unto the king's son. This is a righteous rule. In the fear of God. So he who ruleth over men must be righteous, and he must rule in the fear of God. And then another description of him here in verse 4. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now there's a hint about rain in this psalm that we've just read, because he comes down like rain upon the mown grass, showers in verse 6, showers that water the earth. This is not the characteristic. We'll talk about that when we get to that verse in the psalm. So here we have David, I think, producing under inspiration this psalm, which was about his son, Solomon, but ultimately about God's son, Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, really, that David and Solomon were a sort of double act. David was typified the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, when he made preparation for the temple which was to be built and in which God could dwell. Whereas Solomon is a type of Christ when he will return in peace. His name means peace. Solomon means peace, doesn't it? Rest. He's described as a man of rest. Whereas his name that was given in the first was Jedidiah, loved of Yah. So David there, he does the hard graft, as it were, of preparing for the temple of God. And Solomon is there in a sort of at the triumphant phase of the kingdom. There's an interesting reference in relation to that. It's in 1 Chronicles 22. Perhaps worth a quick look. Because it describes why it is that David was not allowed to build the temple. If you remember, David had it in his heart. He wanted to build a dwelling place for God. That was his ambition. But he was told that he shouldn't do it. And the reason was given here. But what he did do was make a huge amount of preparation for the building of the temple. He accumulated materials and prepared lots of things. He obtained the pattern that was going to be required. And so in this 1 Chronicles 22, this is when David's talking to Solomon about his future role. Verse 7, David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, this is the king's son, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. So his, that name reflected that rest. Solomon is peace or tranquility. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. It always seemed a little bit unfair at first to see that David, he wants to build God a house, but God is saying, no, you're not to build it because you've had blows of wars and shed a lot of blood. And wonders why that should be and how it's reflected in the type of Jesus. How did Jesus war? Well, he did, didn't he? He warred against the flesh. That was his warfare. He fought a tremendous battle all his life against the flesh. And he did shed blood as well, didn't he? He shed his own blood. He willingly went to the grave. And we commemorate that shed blood every week. So I don't think that's any sort of criticism of David. It's just a description of the phase of God's work in preparing for the temple to come. There was a man who had to do this warring and this fighting and this shedding of blood and this preparing of the temple. And then later his son, the king's son, David's son, would come and actually build the temple. So I think there's the way that David and Solomon acted as this dual type, the type of Jesus, both types of Jesus, but in different phases of his work, is quite a powerful idea in Scripture. Okay, verse 2. We shall speed up. Don't worry, we shall speed up a little bit. I shan't be too long. Verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. So who is he going to judge? Who's this king going to judge? Thy people. And we may ask, well, who are thy people? Well, thy people are the Jews, aren't they? And that's what the angel Gabriel said to Mary before Jesus was born, that he would take the throne of his father David and he should rule over the house of Jacob forever, the house of Israel. So this first verse seems to refer to the way Jesus would rule his own people, that is, the Jews. Later on in the psalm, we find it goes beyond that. But it's just interesting that it seems to highlight these two phases of the work of Jesus in the future. That in the first place, he is a ruler. He is the king of the Jews in the first place. And he rules God's people. And he rules it in righteousness. And this is verse 3, that these mountains that bring peace to the people, and little hills by righteousness. Again, this emphasis on righteousness. And this reference to mountains seems to refer to powers. You get reference to mountains in Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord, and the nations flock to it. It's sort of institutions. And the institutions that are set in put in place in the age to come are institutions based on righteousness, and so they bring peace to the people. Unless there is righteousness, there's no peace, and we get that message, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 32, the work of righteousness shall be peace. You don't get any peace until there's first righteousness. And that's what these mountains, these institutions, this system of things which will be put in place when the antitypical Solomon comes to the earth, this is what it will be. So if we move on then, verse 4, there's a theme now, which is quite interesting. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people, probably still talking about the people of God, the Jews. The judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. So there's the idea. He's going to reverse the injustices that human rule has produced. So he's going to judge the poor instead of the poor being ground down. They're actually going to be strengthened. And instead of those who do all the grinding, they will be broken into pieces, according to that in verse 4. There's that inversion. And the same ideas come later in the psalm. Verse 12 and 13, He will deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy, redeem their soul from deceit and violence. Precious shall their blood be in his sight. So there's a repetition of that same idea. God's going to reverse the injustice that exists in the earth at present. I think the first one is referring primarily to God's people, and the next one is referring to people of the earth at large, where the dominion of that kingdom is seen to be universal. And so the benefits of Christ's rule, the benefits which are seen in Israel in the righteous judgment of God's people, will be seen in the earth at large as well. That's a wonderful thing. Just like that little stone, which is cut out of the mountain without hands, smites the image, and then it grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And so the whole earth is filled with the dominion and the benefit of this king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This theme of reversal is another interesting thing, because it appears in two places. We'll just go to a quick look at Isaiah 11. Well, more than two places, but we'll look at two places. Isaiah 11, which is a lovely description, isn't it, of this, the way that the future ruler will operate. Here we have in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Remember in that 2 Samuel 23, he is just and must rule in the fear of the Lord. So here we have it, the fear of the Lord. And it's the way that Jesus will judge and rule the people. It's a wonderful thing, this, because verse 3, make him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, should judge, not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. That's the only way human judges can operate, isn't it? Hearing what they hear, what they see, what people tell them, that's all they can use. But this is not the case with this future king. He will judge with righteousness because he has the power of God. No mistakes, no miscarriages of justice, no Birmingham Sixes, no criminals that escape, nor innocent people that are wrongly accused. All the judgments will be in righteousness and in truth. And so verse 4, in righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So there is again that inversion. So the poor are judged, and he reproves with equity for the meek of the earth, but the breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. So you've got those two elements. And they come in another inspired dissertation by Hannah. It is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. After the birth of Samuel, Hannah makes this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving to God. But there's so much in this prayer which has got nothing directly to do with her personal circumstances. So this is 1 Samuel 2. And it reflects these same ideas that we see in this psalm. So 1 Samuel 2, first of all, verse 4. This is the song of Hannah now. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. So that's nothing to do with, really directly, is it, with her having a son when she couldn't have a son. This is an inspired utterance about the purpose of God. And it's the same ideas we get in Psalm 72. The bows of the mighty broken, they that stumble are girded with strength. And later on in verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. So there's that reversal of the present injustices that prevail in the earth. Whereas in general, it's the poor who suffer and the rich who have it okay. But that's not going to be the case in the future. But the same ideas are reflected in the Song of Mary when Mary went to see Elizabeth, their cousin, and Elizabeth was about to have John the Baptist. And when the two met, Mary was prompted to make this inspired utterance, and it reflects very much the same thing as we're in Hannah's prayer, same idea. So this is clearly part of the purpose of God. Whereas man has turned things upside down, God is going to turn them the right way around again, and that will be achieved through his son, the King's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the future. In verse 5 of Psalm 72 now, we're back on Psalm 72, they shall fear thee, this is the big God, as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. That seems a strange phrase, as long as the sun and the moon endure. If you look at commentaries, they say, oh, well, that means forever. But is that what's meant here? I suspect it's meant to have a spiritual import, and that the sun is about the kingship and the moon is about the priest. So you've got the sun and moon together constitute that Melchizedek priesthood, which is king priesthood, isn't it? And so it goes on as long as that, which isn't for perpetuity. There will come an end to it, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So I think that's probably what is implied there, as long as the sun and the moon endure. So let's read it, let's continue. We've got this reference in verse 6 to the rain. You know, we picked a hint about the rain in that reference in Samuel. In verse 6, we read that he comes down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. That's a characteristic then of this king. It's like showers. And there's a reference to showers and rain and what it does in Isaiah chapter 55. And I think it's quite helpful because it reinforces the ideas that we're talking about. So Isaiah 55 and verse 10. For as the rain cometh down from and the snow from heaven, returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth, shall not return unto me void, it shall accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper that thing whereunto I sent it. So the rain is like the word of God, and what it does, it falls on the earth and brings forth fruit. In other words, it accomplishes what it is that God wishes to do. And Jesus is the word made flesh. He was the word of God. What did he say? It's the words that I speak unto you. They are spirit and they are life. It was his words that mattered so much, wasn't it? And they accomplished God's purpose. And that's the intention. So that seems to be the link with the rain and the showers on the earth. Because there's a literal understanding of that as well, in that the literal rain does bring forth fruit, and the earth will be a fruitful place in the future. So returning to the psalm, and as we're working our way down through it, in verse 7, we says, in his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. So here again, a reference to this heavenly body enduring for a particular time. And the righteous will then flourish, rather than the oppressor flourishing. And again, Solomon's name there captures the idea that there would be peace. But ultimately, it's the Prince of Peace, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, that will produce peace in the earth, and only him. Now, the next three or four verses seem to take the whole thing out of it, just Israel, confined to Israel, and take it into the whole world. And so we've got in verse 8, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this dominion, it's interesting, isn't it? That it just doesn't say he will have dominion everywhere. It doesn't say that, does it? It says it was from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Two separate descriptions of the extent of his dominion. And the first one, it's generally taken, sea to sea is taken from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, essentially the land of Israel, the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham and has not yet been given to him, the land which you will inherit when he returns and when he is raised from the dead. So that land is still there, recognized as a territory of significance. But then you've got this other description of the river, which is probably the Euphrates, to the end of the world, end of the earth, there's no limit. So that seems to describe a limitless extent of dominions. You've got two areas of dominion. There's the area where occupied by God's people, that is the Jews, Israel, the righteous of Israel that are returned, and the rest of the world. And that's later reflected by the reference to people coming and bringing gifts to Jesus. So let's, perhaps we should, we should just emphasize that, again, what the angel Gabriel said, that Jesus would be the king of the Jews. He is the king in the kingdom of God, and strictly this kingdom of God is that kingdom that will be placed in Israel. And it's not as though the boundary of the kingdom of God will be stretched like an elastic band, as some people describe. Yeah, that's not the case at all. That boundary is still there because it's still a land inherited by Abraham and his seed. But the rest of the earth falls under the dominion of the King of Israel, which is why the nations come from all parts of the earth to Israel, to Jerusalem, to learn of the ways of the God of Jacob. Why 10 men take hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew and say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So there is still a kingdom there in Israel during this period of time that we're speaking of until the sun and the moon finish. There's another psalm, and perhaps let's look at Zechariah first of all, because we're talking about the way that the nations of the earth will be incorporated into the dominion of Christ. So in Zechariah, we'll look at two references in Zechariah actually before we finish. Zechariah chapter 8, where the same phrase is actually used. It's the same phrase that we read there in Psalm 72. And it mentions the heathen. That's probably why it's worth looking at. And so it's Zechariah 8 and verse 10. I think it's Zechariah 9, verse 10, actually. Zechariah 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Let me make sure I get this right. Yeah, it's verse 10 of chapter 9 of Zechariah. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, that's the nations, then, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. So there's that phrase again. But now we're talking here about heathen, about the nations. So there's an extension of the dominion to those at least that are included as heathen. And we get the same thing in Psalm 2, which is worth looking at. So this psalm, again, wonderfully reflects Psalm 72. Now, Psalm 2 and verse 6. So yet, and here we have again the king and his son. So we have, yet have I, this is God, set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We know who that's going to be. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. So this important relationship, king's son. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask me, or give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. So there's that same idea as in Zechariah, the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, from the river to the ends of the earth. So there, this is stated to be given to the king's son, the king who is set on his holy hill of Zion, uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And he break them in pieces like a rod of iron, with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then and the next bit advises the kings of the earth to be wise and to kiss the sun. In other words, to pay homage to the sun. So that's Psalm 2, which is that right? A puzzle there.
Sorry, just I'm trying to find the reference to the river that you mentioned in Psalm 2. I couldn't see it.
Did I say river? Is it in Psalm 2?
Yes, I'm sorry, I'm
Okay, right. So we've got this picture in the psalm, haven't we, of this the king who will reign in Zion over God's people, but the dominion of that kingdom will be universal. It will cover the whole earth. And so we get, going back to Zechariah again, we get a description of the relationship now between the nations at large and Israel, which is interesting. So Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, that is Israel, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. So many people of the earth, the kings of the earth, who will be advised to kiss the sun, lest to be angry. They'll be joined to the Lord. So it's a close relationship. It's not a distant relationship. They'll be joined to the Lord in that day, and they'll be God's people. He calls them his people. He does the same in Isaiah 19, which you don't have time to look at. Egypt, my people. Syria, the work of my hands. Israel, my inheritance, he says, towards the end of Isaiah chapter 19. So these people, they are his people. God has embraced and adopted these people. Although it doesn't say anything about the promises made to Abraham, they stand, and Abraham will inherit that land which is promised to him, as we've seen. And Jesus will rule over the Jews, but he'll also rule over all these people, have the uttermost parts of the earth for a possession, and he'll inherit the heathen. And these heathen, so-called, will be joined to the Lord and will be God's people. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. So there's that distinction again that we need to make sure that we retain as well. And going back to the psalm, we see that the kings of the earth, sorry, they're referred to as Tarshish, kings of Sheba and Seba, verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. That's the same as Psalm 2. So there'll be a submission to the King of Israel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll bring their gifts to him. And it says in verse 15 that they will give him the gold of Ophir, the gold of Sheba, sorry, the gold of Sheba, which is the gold from the Sudan, which is precious, precious gold. And the consequence of this submission of these nations is that there will be prosperity. And so we read in verse 16 of the psalm, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. So there is a prosperity which follows the submission to Christ. And that's it's a wonderful prospect, isn't it, that the earth will be a prosperous place, and it will adequately feed all its inhabitants. It doesn't do that now, and that's why so many people are starving, and the earth is afflicted with famines, isn't it, and droughts and shortage of food. But just think of the time when there'll be a handful of corn on the earth upon the top of the mountains. There'll be no shortages of food, and the peoples of the earth will be adequately fed. Part of the benefits of serving the King of Israel, serving the King who will reign in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 17 that his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now, what's this? His name shall endure forever. Now, does that mean for ever and ever and ever and ever? Well, it's the Hebrew word olam, which means a hidden period. It's a period of time whose length is not defined. And it's often used to refer to the millennium. His name will continue as long as the sun. Men will be blessed in him. So how long will the sun continue? If we think of the sun as the kingship of Jesus and his companions, will that continue forever, literally forever? Or will it have an end? Well, if we understand the book of Revelation correctly, it will have an end. And then these things refer to an olam. They refer to a hidden period. They refer to a period of great blessing. But it's a period still where God's work is being worked out. It's not finished. God's work with the earth is not finished at the beginning of the millennium. It's only finished right at the end of the millennium, when there'll be no more death in the earth. So there's still an ongoing work during the millennium. But this work has to do with the promise that was made to Abraham. And so you get towards the end of this 17th verse, men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. There's the blessing, the promise to Abraham. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's the blessing promised to Abraham. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And so we've already run into those verses that we've looked at. Just want to finish with one reference, which I think bears on this idea that they're probably, I mean, this is only my opinion, you might disagree, that this sun and the moon enduring really takes us to the end of the working of God's purpose in the earth in the millennium. And it seems to be reflected in the verses in 1 Corinthians 15, which for the date we quoted last night to something. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just start reading at verse 23. This is, of course, speaking about resurrection largely, isn't it? Speaking about the resurrection of Christ, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, that's resurrection. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy which shall be destroyed is death. So here's the purpose of God working out during the millennium. It isn't completed until the end of the millennium. And he must reign. Who must reign? Jesus must reign. One of the first fruits of them that slept. He, the king's son, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And one of the enemies is death. And death is still present during the millennium. And it's only right at the end of the millennium, when the whole population of the earth is immortal, that that work will have been accomplished. And then what does he do? Well, we read in verse 24, didn't we, that he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. So in that sense, there will be an end to that particular sun. What happens after that, we don't know. I'm sure it will be a very glorious thing, and it will be very much to God's glory. But it seems to be the end of the phase, certainly the end of the moon phase. If we think of the sun as the king aspect and the moon as the priestly aspect, there will be no need of the priestly aspect beyond the end of the millennium, because there will be no mediation required between mortals and God. So there has to be a change in constitution, and everything is delivered up to God. The kingdom continues. It says the kingdom is given up even to the Father, but only after death has been destroyed. And then after that, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, to Christ, read verse 27. But when he hath put all things under his feet, God hath put all things under Christ's feet, But when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Well, obviously, God is not under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. It is to God his Father, that God may be all in all. And we don't know what that's going to look like in detail, because it was not revealed to us what it will be like in the earth when God is all and in all. But surely, given the qualities of God, which are described in Exodus, long-suffering, merciful, goodness, full of goodness and truth, then it's a very beneficent scenario, isn't it? Well, that's Psalm 72. I think it's a wonderful psalm. Just think of the scope of that psalm. It extends all the way from the rulership of Solomon, his building of the temple, which David prepared for. It points forward very much to the rulership of Christ, the way God will reverse the evils of man's rule. And so he will take care of the needy. The way ultimately, through the wisdom of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, death will be defeated and will be brought to this condition where God will be all and in all. What a wonderful psalm then, and how privileged we are to be able to study it together. Thank you.